I started losing my voice a little yesterday, so I hope I'll be able to make it through today. Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for Your Holy Spirit's help today. We pray for a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. Pray for the quickening of Your Spirit. Pray that You would save Your people. Pray that You would open the eyes of those that are yet blind and reveal to them Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been looking for several weeks now at verses 21 to 26, which Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the epistle. That is, of the book of Romans. This is the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. So he said you can go to these verses right here that we've read, and this is the central place of the whole Bible. In other words, this is the very heart and essence of the gospel, and it's all packed in just a few verses. One commentator called this an extraordinarily dense passage. That's kind of an understatement. I like to think of it as gospel concentrate. You know, you get orange juice concentrate, and you got to really thin it out because it's all just packed in there. The distilled essence of the gospel packed into these verses. And every verse is full of meaning and importance. My goal, when we're finished, and Lord willing, we'll look at the last of these verses today, verse 26. But my goal is that we might be able to read down through these and understand all of it, not just come away with a bunch of words, but to understand the flow right down through verse 26 with some real understanding of what Paul is saying. We looked last time at verse 25 and particularly this word propitiation. What is propitiation? What does it mean to propitiate? I ask you as a question, what's it mean to propitiate? Anyone? All right. To satisfy or appease wrath. All right. To appease, to pacify, to placate, to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift or a sacrifice. In other words, propitiation is directed toward a person. You appease a person, or you pacify a person. You propitiate a person. It's not directed toward things. It's directed toward people. Somebody that's angry. Someone. You pacify someone. You don't pacify a thing, but you pacify someone who is angry with you. In the human realm, propitiation is a lot of times it's sort of an ugly thing, really. I mean, it's not really that noble. Somebody's mad at you, and so you placate their anger or get them to like you again or buy back their favor by giving them some kind of a present. And that can be kind of a selfish and low thing in some ways. You remember Jacob tried to do that with Esau. He started sending all these presents ahead to try to soften him up. Well, in a way, that's kind of a base way of doing things, you know, try to win somebody's favor by bribing them more or less. But there can be a good side to it, too, where you're saying, you know, I've changed and so on. But anyway, it's not necessarily a particularly noble thing. In heathen religions, we looked at the example of the god of the volcano is angry. And so then the volcano is rumbling. And so they've got to placate or propitiate or pacify that god by throwing a young maiden into the volcano to get him to settle down, you see. That's the idea of appeasing or propitiating. But it's a base type of thing compared to what's in the Bible. In the Bible, propitiation is not like that at all. It's entirely different. It's on an entirely different plane. First of all, God's anger is not like some little deity that's angry about something. But God's anger is a holy hatred of sin. When you bring God up in contact with sin, because God is love, therefore God is hate. He is hate of anything that is evil. If I love little children, I'm going to hate child abuse. And the more I love little children, the more I'm going to hate child abuse. And the worse the child abuse is, the more I'm going to hate it then. You see, so, and we looked last week in the student Bible study at some of these verses about hating sin. Love righteousness, hate sin. The more you love righteousness, the more you're going to hate sin. When you see what sin does and you see how it hurts people and how it dishonors God and all those things, you're going to hate it more and more. So in other words, the wrath of God is not some little deity that's gotten upset about something, you know, because you walked on his mountain or something. The wrath of God is an infinitely holy being, repulsed violently, burning hot against evil and injustice. And you know, we are so callous to sin that we don't feel it very often. Now, some people feel it if they're standing at Dachau or Auschwitz or one of those places and see what was done. They feel that anger at evil. But beloved, if you're completely holy, you feel that anger at evil wherever you encounter it. And God is infinitely holy. And so if God did not have wrath, he wouldn't be a God worth having. We wouldn't even have a God if God were not a God of wrath against sin. There would be no justice in the universe whatsoever. So God's anger is a holy thing. He hates sin and injustice with a holy hatred because he is so good. We know, every one of us knows absolutely. I gave the example of the little woman standing beside the street and the bus is coming. You can either shove her under that bus, kill her and take her money, or you can help her cross the street. I don't have to prove to you which of those courses of action is higher. You know absolutely which is higher. You know that it's a higher thing to help her across the street than it is to kill her, because that's part of the testimony that God has written indelibly on the heart. Not only do you know that that course of action is higher, but you know that you ought to do that. That didn't come from the dinosaur. It didn't come from the hydrogen molecule. It came from God. And as certainly as you know that there is a right and wrong and that you ought to do what's right, that's how certain it is that God's going to punish sin. Because the same God who hates sin is going to make sure that everything's balanced out in the end. That's part of the fabric of a moral universe, you see. So what we're saying is, all of us have a testimony that God has wrath. And we have that immediately in our hearts because every time we sin, we feel that cloud come over us of wrath. That happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Whenever they sinned, they tried to cover themselves with those fig leaves. They heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard God coming, and they knew they had to hide. That's just a testimony in the heart. Whenever you sin, you feel guilt, you feel remorse. One of our boys was reading in his literature class, reading the story of the Telltale Heart, Edgar Allan Poe. The guy kills somebody, perfect crime, buries him under the floor. The police are in there interviewing him. They don't suspect at all that he has committed that crime. But in his mind, he hears the heart beating. And it gets so loud that finally he breaks down and confesses the crime to them and shows them where the body is. What is that? That's a testimony. And of course, that's just a story, but that kind of thing has happened repeatedly. There's a testimony in the heart of the wrath of God against sin. And so these things are inescapable. So first difference when we talk about propitiation is that God's anger is a holy thing. It's not some little outburst of temper, but it's a holy wrath. And secondly, we saw that Christ's sacrifice, it's not a human sacrifice in the heathen sense of the term. As if God were some kind of a bloodthirsty deity and he delights in bloodshed. That isn't it. But Christ's sacrifice, or the gift that removes this wrath, his sacrifice is a death for sin. He dies to pay the just penalty of sin. And his death takes away the wrath of God. Not as a bribe would take away wrath, but his death takes away wrath by removing the just cause for God's anger, and by satisfying justice. So Christ died for our sins to pay the just penalty of sin. You see, you can put it this way. There was an obstacle from God's side to forgiving us. If you have in your head the idea, well, from God's side, there's just nothing at all. He's just waiting on me to repent any time. No, from God's side, there is an obstacle to forgiving you because he has to be just in forgiving you. And your sin has to be punished. And so Christ died to do that. And then thirdly, in biblical propitiation, we saw this. It's the very person himself who is offended, that is God, who loves the objects of his wrath so much that he provides a way. The death of his only begotten Son, he provides a way for the offense to be removed. The offense to his justice to be removed. So, totally different, much higher view. Propitiation in the biblical sense of the word is a very beautiful and a very wonderful thing. If you ever come to see that you're lost and under the wrath of God, and you see that that wrath is not some ugly thing, it's some beautiful thing. The wrath of God is beautiful. I mean, because it has to do with how good he is. And you see that God is so good that there's no way he's ever going to do anything with you but put you into hell because of his wrath. If you ever see that, and then you see that God made a way for that righteous anger to be removed from you by the death of his Son, you'll realize that propitiation is a wonderful thing. So, God himself has provided a way for his wrath to be removed through the death of his Son. Now, we saw last time in verse 25 that God did this publicly. It says, whom he displayed publicly. Christ could have died in some inner room somewhere, but God did it publicly. And we don't stop to think about this enough. But here he is. He's not dying in some inner room. He's out in the open where everybody can see him. Stripped down naked. Beaten and bleeding and bruised. With blood running down his head and back and everything else. A spectacle like we cannot imagine. And God takes him and puts him out in the open in front of everybody, up on a hill, up on a cross. And while he's up there on the cross, he has the sun go dark for 3 hours and has the whole earth shaking. See what God's doing? He's displaying him publicly. He's saying, take notice here, world. Something is happening here that has never happened before and never will happen again. So he's displaying him publicly. Why? Well, he tells us here, God wanted to make a public declaration or demonstration in what was happening. So it says in verse 25, God displayed him publicly in order to demonstrate something, to display something. What was it he wanted to demonstrate? Anybody? What? Okay, what's the verse? What's it say in the verse? To demonstrate what? His righteousness. He wanted to demonstrate to everybody, to the world, his righteousness. Well, why did his righteousness need to be demonstrated? Why did he need to prove that in any way? Because what? All right. Because he had passed over the sins previously committed. What's that talking about? All down through the Old Testament, God had been passing over their sins. And his justice had never been satisfied. Those people would come in there with the blood of a lamb and offer this blood, and God would pass over their sins. Well, can the blood of a lamb take away your sins? Absolutely not. I mean, you could go out and kill mountains of animals, and it would never pay for sin, because sin has to do with a person committing sin, not an animal. And so the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but there in the Old Testament, they're bringing these sacrifices, and God is passing over their sin. And this word, as I recall, this is the only place in the New Testament it appears, but it's a word that has to do with if you leave somebody out of a will, they were said to be passed over. And so what God did, he left this, he passed over these things. He left out punishing these things. He didn't actually punish them, and they weren't actually taken care of by that lamb that was sacrificed or that goat that was sacrificed. He passed over those sins. And so all down through the centuries, it looked like God was threatening eternal death for sin and then not carrying out the punishment, not fulfilling what he had said, just letting people off the hook. And so there was a necessity that Christ be displayed publicly to show that God really is righteous, completely righteous. And he was righteous in forgiving those sins because they were looking forward to what was going to be done on the cross. So he needed to have his righteousness displayed publicly. Now, Hebrews 9:15, listen to what it says. He says, "For this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant." See that? A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So those had to be taken care of first of all. They never had been taken care of. So he displayed him publicly. God said, look to all the world. He says, look. These sins that I've been forgiving down through the years have all been really, truly paid for. I haven't passed over my justice one bit. I'm absolutely righteous. Well, that brings us back to verse 26. He says, verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, notice this phrase, at the present time. What's he mean at the present time? Well, it's the same thing he said back up in verse 21, but now. But now. All down through the centuries, God had been rolling sin forward. It never had been paid for, it never had been taken care of, but now, he says, it's been manifested and taken care of. At the present time, in other words, when Christ came into the world, when he died on the cross, finally, sin was really dealt with. You remember John the Baptist out there. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and you could put the word in, this is what he meant, "who actually takes away the sin of the world." Well, none of the other lambs did, but he said, now this is the real one. All these other lambs were pictures of the real one. Now, behold, he's here, the Lamb of God who actually takes away the sins of the world. So Paul says he's demonstrated his righteousness at the present time. But note, why does he repeat this in verse 26? For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Why does he repeat it? Well, I think this is the reason. Christ not only died to pay for those sins that were committed under the first covenant, he died to pay for our sins so that God right now can be just when he justifies us right now, you see. So not only does he take care of what's gone before, but now he takes care of once for all everything that we're dealing with right now. And so God can be right, just right now in justifying us. Now, what does it mean here then? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've touched on this many times, but I just want to say a little for those who haven't been here or for those who may not understand it. These are some of the most wonderful words in the whole Bible. That God can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. You see, the great problem, if you can talk about God having a problem, the great problem is, how can God justify guilty criminals and at the same time remain a just judge? That's the real problem. Let's look at one verse on this. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, they're just equal. Now, these are both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Both of them alike. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous man. Now, let me give an example of this. We'll start with the righteous man. Here's a man who is totally innocent. He hasn't done anything. He's a righteous man. And he is brought in and falsely accused. You think of one example was Naboth, who had that vineyard, and Ahab wanted his vineyard. So he lined up false witnesses who would stand up against Naboth and say, this man blasphemed and cursed God. And so they bring in these false witnesses. He's totally innocent, and he's stoned to death. Now suppose, here's this corrupt judge. He's sitting on the bench. Somebody slipped him $1,000 before he came into the room and says, you decide, I want this man dead. So here's an innocent man. It happens all the time against Christians, persecution against Christians in some countries. Here's an innocent man. He's accused of a crime that he didn't commit, and the judge knows that he didn't commit it. But because he's a corrupt judge, he condemns that man and sentences him to death. Now, that what he's done is he has condemned the righteous. And God says that's an abomination to the Lord. Any judge that would do that, and we can feel it. We know that's right. Obvious. But then the other side of the coin, he says, he who justifies the wicked. Here's a man that just shot somebody down in cold blood, and he's laughing about it and picking his teeth. And everybody knows that the judge is not going to condemn him to death because these guys own the whole town. Some big shot is in control. He controls the judge. The judge is a puppet. He gets his money to the judge and what have you. So they know that it's not going to be a real trial. And what he does, it's obvious this man is committed the crime, and it's obvious that he's guilty, but the judge says not guilty. That's an abomination to God. Now, here's the problem. All of us are wicked, condemned criminals who deserve to die. How can we appear before God? Now, wait a minute. Before I say that, all of us are wicked, condemned criminals who deserve to die. Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of Romans proving that, you remember? That's what chapter 1 and chapter 2 and all the way up to the middle of chapter 3. The problem is, how can God justify us and not be an abomination to Himself? You see, you will never be good enough in yourself for God to rightly justify you. Isn't that quite a thought? You'll never be good enough in yourself. Right now, this morning, the most mature Christian who's here, whoever that might be, the holiest person, there's nobody here or in the whole world who's good enough that God could rightly justify them. Everybody has enough sin to put them in hell forever. You will never be good enough in yourself for God to rightly justify you. You try to be good. Suppose you're not a Christian. You just start trying to be good. Try to be good enough. If you could do absolutely perfectly, you still wouldn't pay for your past crimes that you've committed. And the fact is, when you start trying to be good, you know, you start trying to earn these points with God, the Bible says our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Not only do they not cover us, but they defile us. All these good works that people are doing in religion to try to get God's favor are actually ugly things, because they're doing it for their own skin. They're not doing it for God's glory. They don't care about God. Isn't that amazing? So if you want to talk about why would God put these people in hell, you know, there's people lying on a bed of nails showing how sincere they are. They're lying on a bed of nails. Would God put a man like that in hell? Yeah, He'd put him in hell for lying on the bed of nails, because that's part of his wicked deeds. You see that? We've got this thing totally twisted all around. You say, well, I've gone to church week after week, and I listen to this and that, and I read the Bible, and I give my money. You know, I do it so everybody can see me giving it. And I do these other things. How could God put me in hell? He'll put you in hell for doing that stuff, because all of that stuff is wicked. That's amazing, isn't it? You can never be good enough to get God to justify. You say, well, what if I'm really sorry? I'm really sorry for my sins. Well, here's a guy that's killed 20 people and he's really sorry in the courtroom for what he did. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with getting him off the hook. Yeah, he ought to be sorry. And he's going to be sorry whenever he goes and dies for his crime. See, sorriness doesn't pay for your sin any more than anything else. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal, no respite, no. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Your faith can't pay for your sin. I mean, so you believe in God. That's not enough to pay for anything. You see, faith itself, although faith, and you have to be sorry for your sins and you have to believe in Christ to be saved. But those things themselves don't save you, because those things don't pay for sin. They don't satisfy God's justice. But God doesn't justify good people. There aren't any for Him to justify. He only justifies condemned criminals. Now you say, how in the world could that be? That's an abomination to God to justify somebody that's just, guilty. How can he justify condemned criminals? I can't believe that God would justify a condemned guilty criminal. God wouldn't do that. Well, yes, He would do that. It says right here in chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies who? He justifies the ungodly. That's the only kind of people He justifies. Anybody that's ever been justified is an ungodly person. And they were justified as ungodly people. It's not because, even though you have to repent, even though you have to believe, you cannot cry hard enough to pay for your sin. You cry for the next 50 years, you're never going to pay for your sin. You think you're really putting on a big show to God that He's going to be impressed with. I guarantee He's not. You're going to have to get off of the thing of trusting in yourself, whether it be your so-called remorse or your tears or even your so-called faith, and you put your trust in God alone. As soon as you do that, that's what faith is. He has mercy on guilty sinners who don't have any plea. except Him. They put their trust in Him. How can God justify the ungodly? Well, the way He can do it is this. A sacrifice has been made. A propitiation has been made. Somebody, a ransom has been paid. We looked at that word a few weeks ago, redemption. A redemption has been accomplished. And God can justify the ungodly who believes in Christ because Christ has actually paid for his sins. I just stopped to think about this. You know, I gave that story of the telltale heart. I mean, suppose you have this guilt upon you that you have murdered this innocent man. Just picture in your minds if God could just forgive without justice being satisfied. You know, God just says, you've repented, I forgive you. You're sorry about that, just forget it, I forgive you. You realize what would happen? All through eternity, you would be tormented by the fact of what you've done and that it deserved to be punished. And the fact is, you see, for the Christian, we can rest because I don't have any sins that haven't been punished. Every single one of the most wicked things that I can remember that I've done, all of those have actually come down on Christ and He actually paid for them in full. Justice has been satisfied. That's why God can forgive me. Because His justice has been satisfied. So what we have is, on the cross, the greatest demonstration of the love of God that ever was, yes, but it's also the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. Because on the cross, He pays for those sins. What a thing this is. This is the gospel. Well, with this in mind, let's just go down through here one last time. Lord willing, next time we're going to go on, verse 27 and following. But let's just try to go down through here one last time and see the flow here. Paul has already proved to us in these first two chapters that all of us are sinners and all of us are condemned in the sight of God's law. Every one of us is a fugitive from justice. Every one of us is a condemned criminal awaiting execution. So the great question is, how can I be right with God? How can I be justified in His sight? I like that phrase, justified in His sight. How can I be justified in God's sight? And the first answer we get is, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You're never going to be justified by being good or trying to do good. All you're going to do is prove your condemnation and your lostness. So, we know that it's never going to be through our own goodness. If we're ever going to be saved, it's going to have to be some other way. And that's where we come in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, apart from you doing anything, apart from you deserving anything, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is something that was taught all through the Old Testament. It's not some new thing in that sense, but now it's come to light. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. He's saying there's a way now that you can be right in the sight of God through faith. And this way of receiving this gift of righteousness through faith is for everybody in the whole world. Now, the Jew had a hard time with that. We're different than those Gentiles. He said, no, everybody in the whole world can be saved this way because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he's saying the reason we can all be saved the same way is all of us are on level ground. We're all totally undeserving sinners who are under the wrath of God. So, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. It's absolutely free from our point of view. But it's costly from God's side through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely as a gift by His grace. Totally free from my side. But it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Very costly from God's side. A ransom had to be paid. And then verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a turning away of His righteous anger, a propitiation in His blood through faith. Why did He do this? To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over those sins that were committed in the Old Testament. Not only that, but to demonstrate His righteousness right now in forgiving us, in justifying us, that He might be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You understand that? That's the gospel. That's the good news. That God has made a way that He can remain absolutely holy and absolutely righteous and at the same time forgive you. Say, what's the standard of getting into heaven? Well, under the law, the standard was absolute perfection, keeping the law. You know what? That's the same standard for you getting into heaven. You've got to have absolute perfection in the eyes of God's law. And the way you get it, though, is not by trying to keep the law yourself, but by accepting the absolute perfection of Christ, what He has wrought, what He has done in paying for your sins and in working out a perfect righteousness for you. You know, it's possible to understand these things in theory and yet not really understand them at all. And I went to a church where not much truth, I don't know, it was hardly a thimble of truth preached. But even then, there was enough truth that I mean, it was unbelievable that I could sit there for years and not even be able to tell you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the state that people are in. Oftentimes, they've heard and heard and heard these things. I know of a fellow who was on the mission field trying to share the gospel. And he came to realize that he was lost, and he's saying, how can I be saved? Brother Don Johnson, who's going to come here and speak in a few weeks, Lord willing, one of his sons heard his dad preach for years, heard all the truths of the gospel, went off, lived in sin, and one night he calls Don and he says, Dad, how can I be saved? Well, he'd heard it all his whole life, but all of a sudden he realizes, I don't have a clue how I can be saved. If you are so dead here this morning that there's not even a tug in your heart about how can I be saved, I cannot say how fearful of a place that is. But if there's some kind of pulling in your heart, cry out to God, respond to whatever there is. Cry out to God and say, Lord, please open my eyes to see who I am and who You are. He says He'll be the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus, has faith in Jesus. The Lord willing, we'll go on next time with verse 27 and following. We have a meal afterwards. Everybody's invited to stay in fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot imagine the horror that it would be to be in heaven and to be actually made totally pure and holy and righteous and to have to think for all eternity on the terrible crimes that we've done to others and how they haven't been paid and how You just let us off the hook. But it's not that way, and it couldn't be that way, because You are a good and righteous and holy God. And we're so thankful for every Christian here this morning that we can say, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, You said that there's a fountain filled with blood for sin and uncleanness. And it's possible to be made completely clean. You said, come now, let us reason together, thus saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we thank you that every guilty stain can be washed away. Not because of some kind of sentimental type mercy, but because of the perfect satisfaction of both love and justice in the death of Christ. Thank you for this precious blood that was shed. Not just any blood, but the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sure.
Let's wait until he gets the furnace down. Okay, go ahead again. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed. We'll have our meal together.